It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
I've got a riddle for you. What do you, the listening audience here on the line of fire, what do all of you and our youngest granddaughter, 3 3/4-year-old Riley, who is in town with her family and folks for a few days, what do you and Riley have in common? Yep, correct. You've got questions. She's got questions. My wife, Nancy, got to spend a lot of time with Riley yesterday, and she's three. She's got lots and lots and lots of questions, just like her mom did when she was three. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today. It is that time of the week, so if you've got questions, we've got answers on the line of fire. If you're new to the program, anything that relates vaguely on any level or directly to what we cover on the line of fire, we'll take calls on. So anything having to do with the Bible, Bible translation, theology, church controversy, moral, spiritual issues, apologetics, Israel, Jewish people, things like that. Or if you'd like me to keep track on how Tiger Woods is doing and give you updates from the Barclays Golf Leaderboard, perhaps we can. No, we won't be doing that. But everything else, I've got stacks and stacks of emails, a bunch of interesting things to talk about. But here's the number to call. If you've got a question, anything at all that relates to anything we've covered on the line of fire, or if you'd like to take issue with something that I have previously discussed, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can email me directly at drbrown@askdrbrown.org, or better yet, for real-time interaction, Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown page on Facebook. Okay, let me start with this question from Jeb. Hi, I'm on an online debate, and this was brought up as saying the Bible says the earth has a solid dome around it. He's making the argument that the Bible says the sky is a solid dome in creation account. Could you please help? This is from the Strong's Concordance on my desk at the moment. According to it, the word in question is from the root rakah and means an expanse, which could support either position. It then goes on to show how it was translated by the King James translators. This doesn't really help you decide, but its root word is very informative. Let's have a look, shall we? The word rakah very much supports my argument. The fellow says two of the three definitions deal with metalworking. The idea behind the word is a beaten and or a stretched piece of thin metal that is laid over the earth as a little added bonus. The other word that comes from this root is rakua, which actually means a metal plate. In point of fact, the Hebrew verb, the root is raka, the root from whence the noun ultimately comes. And it is rakia, which the King James translates as firmament. And without question, there was a concept of something that was actually keeping the waters off of the earth. And then the image would be the windows of heaven open. Something would open up and the waters would come down. Those are words that were used. And, yeah, Phoenician, for example, a related language very close to Hebrew, it uses the same word in terms of metal plate. There's nothing new about that, and there's nothing difficult about that. There is something that's actually there, whether we look at forces of gravity, whether we look at other forces of nature, however we conceptualize those particular things, just like we might say up in the sky, whereas is up always the right direction, or down? We can use figures of speech, the sun rising, the sun setting. It doesn't prove that this was the actual conception. That is the big thing. In other words, yeah, it could be that there was actually a conception that there was some kind of metal plate that was there, or it could just as well be that there was a conception that there was something of substance that was creating a division. Obviously, there is. We would put it in different scientific terms today. So the Hebrew doesn't prove things one way or the other. If you're arguing that it viewed things, the writers of Genesis or the writer of Genesis or Moses and I'm saying or because whatever the critics would say here, views it as a solid dome. Yeah, you could argue that it could be. Does it have to mean that? Certainly not. So in point of fact, the word doesn't prove anything, but the point that the fellow is trying to make is not a wrong point. It's just not a definite point. You say, but wait, what do you say? I'm saying that the Hebrew just could mean a solid dome, but it doesn't have to. That's all. That's all I'm saying. And if the Bible was trying to teach us that God put a solid dome there, then I would look into it. But I don't believe that's what the Bible is trying to teach us there. There is a clear separation that was designed by God. It may have been described in certain terms in that day. We describe it in different terms today. But it's a great question, and it's a fair question. Brent, on August 1st, asked this. I had a quick question about violence and entertainment. When I was listening to your Line of Fire episode about entertainment, one of the things I noticed is that you don't like violence in movies. Now, to be precise, Brent, I could really enjoy some violence in movies, but I don't think it's right that I enjoy it. And there's other violence in movies that I would find absolutely repulsive. You know, there's the good guy, bad guy kind of violence, or the Rocky movie kind of violence that I could enjoy, but I don't think it's good to enjoy. I don't think that if I was immersed in the presence of God and looking at that, that it would be enjoyable. And then there's other violence, which I'm glad to say I've seen only bits of spurts, probably spurts is the right word to use, tiny little bits of that is so horrific, repulsive, ugly, I can't imagine anyone being entertained by it. But yes, don't like meaning find it morally offensive. I think this is something that I'm beginning to become sensitive to myself. And as a storyteller and someone who likes to write fiction and illustrate it, I'm actually working on a book right now, I notice there's a lot of violence in my own stories between the forces of good and evil. I avoid bloodshed and murder, but I find if there must be action, that I've tried to avoid violence between two human enemies for some of the reasons you mentioned. I found the Chronicles of Narnia was fairly good with this, and that much of the action was more like humans trying to vanquish monsters instead of other people. My question is whether there's a way to depict a struggle between good and evil that doesn't glorify violence. I asked this to someone who is trying to make creative and interesting stories that point others to Christ through visual medium. There are elements of action and danger in these stories, but I'm trying to avoid things that incite bloodlust. I guess another question I had was in the Line of Fire broadcast, even though the subject of the show was what entertainment should believers expose themselves to, there wasn't really any positive endorsement of anything, and it seemed that you were saying we shouldn't watch any entertainment at all. Well, I agree that we should all watch less of it. I was wondering if that's what you said, or if you think we should avoid all of it. The last question first. I'm not out to make moral pronouncements for the whole body or to say that my convictions should be everyone's convictions. I'll share my convictions honestly. I'll give you scriptural foundations where I can. For example, the fact that God hates violence and often brings judgment because of violence is an issue to me, and therefore to be entertained by it to me is a desensitizing of society. And desensitizing of our own hearts and lives. That's a big issue to me. It makes it easier for us to be violent. It makes it easier for us to be not grieved by violence. If we were so caught up with the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord and meeting with the Lord and busy in his work and relating to others that we had no time for entertainment, I don't think that we would have lacks or that we would suffer because of that. But certainly, I'm not out to say what should be and shouldn't be in each individual's lives. I would simply say that Philippians 4:8 should be a guiding line, which tells us the kinds of things that we were to think about. And if the entertainment we're watching is in opposition to those types of pure and noble thoughts, then we should step away from it, at the least prayerfully say, Lord, is this something that glorifies you, something that is good for me, or something that grieves you and something that's bad for me? As for your question about violence, Brent, I think you can absolutely have violence that doesn't incite bloodlust and doesn't glorify violence. The Chronicles of Narnia movie, the first one that Nancy and I went to the movies and saw together, I think not to make us righteous about doing this, but I think it's about the only movie we've seen together in a movie theater in years and years and years and years. We found it quite moving, and we were shaken and in tears at the end, like, yikes, this is not a children's movie, because it was so intense. But it absolutely didn't glorify violence, even though it was very intense and there was certain violence in it. So I think there's a way you can do it, but without the graphic nature of and you know, the head sliced off and the blood gushing out and covering everyone standing there, and then, you know, ripping the tendons off the flesh. And the, I absolutely think you can do it without inciting bloodlust or glorifying violence. And if you look at how it's done in Scripture, that could be a guide for you. All right, when we come back, we've got on the phones, let's see, a question about tongues, a question about prayer circles, and a bunch more emails. There's a line open if you want to get in, 866-34-TRUTH. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, your host, seeking to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church in compromise. We take your questions on Friday, so you got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I was just looking at the blog discussion on our Line of Fire website, and there are a lot of folks weighing in with great questions, great comments, insights, great place to learn from each other, post your views at greater length, take issue with things I've said, add, take away. So go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Make sure you sign up for our email list if you haven't done that already, and then click on the Line of Fire where you can listen to past shows, you can subscribe to the podcast, you can get in the discussion. And every week there's a special resource offer. This week, some of the most important books I've written on revival and Jesus Revolution in a package at 50% off. So great week to take advantage of the resources. Okay, to the phones. Jacob in Dallas, nice to hear from you today. How you doing?
I'm doing well. How about yourself?
Great, thank you.
Good. I have a question. I have been filled with the Holy Spirit since I was a child. My parents were Assemblies of God ministers, and I was filled with the evidence of speaking in tongues, with the gift of speaking in tongues. And over the years, I'm 30 years old now, but ever since I was like 8 or 9, I've been filled, and I actually spoke in tongues even at that young of an age. And whenever I'm in my life, I've been really close to God, I speak in tongues more. There's been times where I've a little bit more, went through a rebellion a little bit in the teenage years, and again when I was in my 20s for a few months, and I didn't really speak in tongues during those times. But overall, my entire life, I have. And my question is, this has come a real, real concern to me lately, is seems like every time I do speak in tongues, although it really feels real because I feel a strong presence of God, and it's always when I'm crying out before God or interceding. It's never just, I don't start speaking in tongues when I'm praying over my food or anything, but it's only when I'm really intense. And it feels real, but it seems to be the same couple of lines over and over again. I could almost just recite it from memory. And I'm starting to be concerned that it's just some mumbo jumbo that I've got in my head that comes out when I'm praying. And I'm I've asked God to change my language before, make it easier on me to know that it's for sure real and it's not happened. How should I approach this?
Okay, it's a very important question, especially for our charismatic and Pentecostal listeners as well. To be perfectly clear, I understand Scripture to say that this Holy Spirit, when we are saved, baptizes us into the body of Christ. That's one thing the Spirit does. And then that we are all indwelt by the Spirit and become a temple of the Holy Spirit, personally and corporately. But in terms of an equipping for empowerment, a baptism of the Spirit, what some call the second work of grace, which is most commonly evidenced with tongues. Yes, I do believe there is something more to be had in the Lord, that empowerment, that baptism in the Spirit that you speak of, that's most commonly evidenced in speaking in tongues. Same thing happened to me when I was 16 years old, January 24th of 1972, as a fairly new believer, just a number of weeks old in the Lord. And I never really heard teaching about tongues in my church, just that it was important. So reading the Scriptures, I saw that there could be a gift of tongues for public interpretation, but otherwise the purpose of tongues was for private prayer primarily. private prayer, worship, interaction with God. And 1 Corinthians 14 says that we build ourselves up through it, and we speak mysteries to God. So it's a real language, one. And two, we do build ourselves up. And when I was saved for a number of months, I got in the habit, Jacob, of praying in tongues more and more, to the point I would pray an hour a day in tongues and then pray with my understanding. So I would do both. And as I would pray in tongues, often my mind would be meditating on scripture and spiritual things. So I found it then and now to be a very important spiritual practice. And I'm saying these larger things, not that they're new to you, but just for the rest of our listeners, not all of whom come from the same background. Also, there was a season for several years where I became very skeptical of my Pentecostal charismatic roots and really tried to get away from them. But the scripture was too clear to me. You know, don't forbid speaking in tongues. And this is something that the Bible doesn't say would cease until Jesus would return. And then the other thing was that when I would really press into the Lord, I would always find myself praying in other tongues. So what I would encourage you to do is just worship the Lord freely as you've been doing. Try not to focus on this, because the more you focus on it, the easier it's going to be to concentrate on the wrong things. And to just put some worship music on and pray in tongues over an extended period of time. In other words, not just a couple of minutes, but pray in tongues over an extended period of time. As I said, I was in the habit of doing at least an hour straight a day, just praying in tongues. I believe things, as you just worship the Lord and begin to get caught up in His Spirit more and pray in a more extended way, that things will begin to flow. And if, the more you focus on it, it's like I tell you, don't think about elephants for an hour. That's all you're going to think about.
Sure.
The more you focus on it, the less healthy. So just worship the Lord, let things flow, but stay in His presence for an extended period of time. And I believe as you do that, you'll begin to see more fluency and more change come. All right? And shoot us a note. Let us know how things go. Okay, Jacob?
Thank you.
All right. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. One caller asked a question off the air and wanted to know my take on this. I've addressed it a few times, but I'll address it again. The question of building a mosque at Ground Zero in New York. I think it's an absolutely wrong-headed idea. It boggles my mind that some of the New York City Council members or mayor would be favorable towards it, whether it was $100 million it was going to bring in or $10 billion. I think it's outrageous. I think it desecrates the memory of the dead there. In point of fact, because there were people that died from many different faiths and religions and non-religions, I would not build anything there other than a memorial to those people. I wouldn't build specifically something Christian, but if there was, you know, if a synagogue was going to be built there, I wouldn't be outraged. If a church was going to be built there, I wouldn't be outraged. In fact, there was a church building that was destroyed or damaged in the 9/11 attack, but absolutely not a mosque. Why? Not just because the bombers were Islamic terrorists, not just that, because no, most Muslims are not terrorists, but a healthy minority are, enough to bring destruction on a whole lot of people. But because of the fact that it would be seen as a triumph worldwide for Islam, which is why Hamas and other radical Islamic groups want to see it built. My wife's brother was one of the victims of 9/11, and yes, there's some people that are buried there in the rubble still, that, in other words, body parts not fully recovered. And to me, it's an outrage. If there was some other part of the city, mosques are being built all over the place. If they fit within the zoning rules and another religious edifice could be built, that's perfectly fine. But absolutely not at Ground Zero, especially with the worldwide message it would send forth for Muslims as a symbol of triumph, a symbol of prestige. So absolutely not. Can we come back? Ken, hold on. We'll get to your question on prayer circles. Stay with us.
Send the fire to
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Weston, delighted to be with you, taking your questions on a wide range of subjects. So, as always, you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Have you been having some dispute among your friends about a Bible version or translation of a verse or a theological controversy of some kind? Or concerned about where America is going and have some questions? 866-34-TRUTH. We'll get to as many of you as we can and answer a bunch of emails as well. By the way, we are now pressing in on the final editing, sharpening of the manuscript for my major book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. And what a long, strange trip it's been, which is due out the first quarter of the new year. And I got a bunch of cover concepts from the company doing the artwork for the book. And it's got me psyched all the more in terms of the importance of getting this project finished, getting it out, and by God's grace, watching it have an impact. All right, Ken in Salt Lake City. Thanks for holding. Ken, what's on your mind?
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. Calling you from Salt Lake, the mecca of Mormonism.
Oh, yeah.
On AM 820, the Truth Radio Network. My question is this. Context is prayer. I was asked, why do believers petition other believers for prayer on their behalf? And also, in the context of prayer circles, the person's point of view is kind of from is somebody trying to outpray the other person, that kind of mentality.
So, in other words, there's a need. We get word, so-and-so was just in a terrible car wreck. Please get your groups praying. And you do an e-blast and say, everybody pray. This is life and death. And then the more people we can get praying, the more effective it is.
Absolutely. With her point being, is that person that was directly affected, is their prayer less effective or less important than a group of other believers praying on their behalf?
Right. Okay. Let me first address a broader issue and then directly come to your question. Years back, I was on a Christian TV show. And I've been on many, but this was probably the worst one I was ever on, the most bizarre. I had no idea why anybody would even watch this particular show. I felt a little bit embarrassed being on it. And the moment the show started, though, people started calling in the prayer lines. I mean, I'm watching the calls come in, and they're coming with stacks of notes for the host. And he spends a good amount of the show saying, and they're calling from Atlanta, and they're calling from New York, and they're calling from Colorado, and they're calling from here and there. And what it was is you'd call in, and someone would agree with you in prayer. You know, one of the prayer workers there. And on the one hand, I know you got shut-in people. This is also in the days before internet. You've got people that are very unconnected. And if they could just get someone to agree with them in prayer on the phone, it would be awesome. On the other hand, I was troubled because it seemed like they thought there would be this magical power because they were calling a TV station, as if somehow the prayers would be more effective from the prayer worker there. So I think, Ken, that sometimes we can just get this feeling, almost like a numbers game, like voting, that if we can get enough people praying, that we'll somehow win the contest. But I think as we do it, there's a real sincerity saying, I know there are people of faith out there. Maybe I know that you're a real prayer warrior. Maybe I know that you went through a similar crisis. Maybe you're pastoring a church and your people really are focused in prayer and they're mature and they're solid. So if I get word out to more people, it gives me confidence that there'll be more praying people who will go to God on my behalf or on behalf of that situation and cry out. And sometimes there's a great spiritual battle. We know that when Peter was in prison, Acts chapter 12, that the believers gathered in prayer. And as Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, it was the angel that fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. So I'm absolutely all for it, as long as it doesn't take us away from the effectual nature of our own personal prayer, and as long as we don't just think it's some kind of formula. Press a button because I've got an 8,000-person email list, and I can send it out to more people. But, you know, I also believe, Ken, that things of national importance normally take national prayer to turn them. That In other words, if we're really going to see something happen in a region, that you need the believers of that region really turning to God, because God expects that from us. So I have tremendous confidence when I kneel down alone and get with God and cry out to him that he hears me. And I also know when I'm facing things that affect a whole lot more than me, I love to get more people praying and joining in. And that's our way of working with God and joining in the struggle together.
Okay.
All right.
All right. I'll pass it on. I appreciate it.
Okay, you bet. Thanks.
Thank you.
Yeah, so in short, yeah, great. Share prayer needs. Paul constantly asked for prayer in the New Testament. I never judge anyone that says urgent prayer need, pray for so-and-so, pray for the situation. And I try to stop right at that moment and pray for it, unless I got like 30 of those emails coming at the same time. It's going to be a little overwhelming. But sure, as long as we recognize it's not a numbers game, it's just more faith-filled voices, loving God, turning to him, asking for his intervention. And he pays attention to that. 866-34-TRUTH. Edgar in Durham, thanks for calling, sir.
Yes. Hi. I just wanted to get your view on, you know, a lively discussion that I've witnessed recently between the whole concept of free will and the role of salvation as it relates to predestination and so forth. And, you know, the fact that personally I believe that that is 100% God and the Holy Spirit that brings us to salvation. But there are rules of, you know, that are thought out there about the role of man, man's free will in the process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Edgar, I did a few shows on this at great length, did some debates about Calvinism. When you have a chance, if you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire, just do a search for the word Calvinism, and you'll see some whole shows I did on this, some debates with others so that they could bring their sides as well, some just me. So I got into it a lot. It's a great question, but as far as everything I can see in Scripture, Edgar, although you're 100% right, there is no salvation without God drawing us. If we had to save ourselves, we'd be forever lost. It's a complete act of grace. That the Bible's full of exhortation, whoever is willing, let him come. Whoever wills, let him come. God helps us, God enables us, but we have to make choices. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. That's why we can grieve him when we resist his spirit. That's why there's joy in heaven when we turn. So look at it like this. We're in a pit. It's 1,000 feet deep. There's no possible way out. In 1,000,000,000 years, we could never climb out. God throws a rope in, wraps the rope around us, and says, I'm here to save you from this pit. We can refuse it. We can push that rope off, or we can let him save us. So we can receive the gift of his grace, or we can reject it. And that's where free will comes in. And that's why God will judge us based on that response. And that's why we can grieve him, or we can please him. Thanks for the question, Edgar. It's important. I think we're in sync on the answer. And again, go to the website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and do a search for the word Calvinism, and you'll get into some really lively discussions there. All right, when we come back, Lamb's Book of Life, right? I'm interested to see what that question is. Stay with us. Hey, can I ask you a question? Are you bearing fruit? Are you, as a follower of Jesus, bearing fruit? It's good to examine that. It's good to look at your life and ask, am I growing in grace? Do I have evidence of becoming more like Jesus in conduct and word and thought, deed? Am I touching other lives? Is there fruit being produced from my life? You might be in a sick bed and unable to move, but you can touch God in prayer and make a difference. You might be preaching from the pulpit, not affecting anybody. The outward activity is not the proof. But it's good to be able to look at your life and say, okay, according to John 15, if I'm a branch in the vine, one sign of life is I'm bearing fruit. What kind of fruit am I bearing? What is the result of me being a disciple of Jesus on this earth? If you pulled me out, what difference would it make? 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. It's good to look at your life and say, with the opportunities I have, with the gifts, graces I have, what kind of fruit am I bearing for Jesus? Maybe that'll get you thinking over the weekend. Nicole in Triad area, thanks for calling today.
Well, thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
So my question has kind of ticked at my mind for quite a while. I've talked to a couple people about it. I'm very interested in what you say because I've not ever gotten a definitive opinion. It has to do with the Lamb's Book of Life. As a believer, I've always heard, you know, after an altar call or, you know, the pastor saying, you know, rejoice, your name is now written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? And I understand exactly what that means. But in Revelation 3, verse 5, we read that Jesus is talking to what he calls the dead church, I guess, and he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay, so there's that, all right? And then keep that one in mind. Revelation 21:27, talking about the glory of the New Jerusalem, he says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yep.
So I understand what's the contextual presentation of those two verses, but my question about it is every living being written in the Book of Life? Is there more than one Book of Life? Is the Lamb's Book of Life only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ because he is the Lamb of God? Or does that blotting out mean that eternal security really isn't there? Because you might get your name blotted out, even though it was written there once. So either all living, everybody's name is in there when they become a living being, and those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ don't get their name blotted out. That's kind of the way I'm looking at it.
Yeah,
so do you see a different take?
Yeah, I've got a little different take, but Nicole, great questions, and you're asking about a lot of relevant scriptures. We know that Moses prays in Exodus 32 when he's interceding for Israel, and says, if you won't forgive them, then God, blot me out of the book you've written. Does that mean just the book of life to live another year? That's how traditional Jews view things. In other words, every year we're coming into the season called Rosh Hashanah in Jewish tradition. It's the sounding of the trumpets, but in Jewish view, it's the new year. And there's 10 days of repentance and soul searching. And then on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, people have the if God accepts the repentance, then their names are written in the book of life for another year. But that's certainly not what the New Testament's talking about. In Luke 10, when Jesus tells his disciples, the 70, to come back to rejoice because their names have been written in heaven, or their names are written in heaven. To me, there's a new writing. In other words, it's not that everyone's name is written from the beginning. There is a new writing, and that's why we want to see who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I would take Revelation 3 to say that eternal security is not true. I honor those who believe that God will keep his people in salvation until the end, and the fruit of that will be a holy life. But I don't see Scripture teaching that explicitly. I see the opposite taught. So I believe that if our hearts are set on the Lord, he has promised to keep us. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. We are safe and secure forever. But if we refuse his grace and reject him and deny him, the Scripture says if we deny him, he'll deny us also. And I believe that our names could potentially, through firm, ongoing, complete rejection of Jesus as Savior and Lord, that our names then could be blotted out of the Book of Life. I'm going to be doing some more teaching on that, Nicole. I've taught on it in past months, but I'm going to discuss once saved, always saved again, give different sides of the issue. But in short, when we get saved, I agree, our names are written in heaven, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are not written in the book will be cast out and destroyed, cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. And there's a promise that if we follow him, he will never blot our names out. Hope that helps. We'll be back. We want. Thanks for spending this time with us today on the Line of Fire. Boy, I'm looking forward to some of the programs next week already. But right now we got a few minutes left and a few calls we're going to try to get to. Let's see. James in Winston-Salem, what's on your mind
today?
Hey,
Dr. Brown. Hello.
Good. Hello.
Hey, this may be a seed question for a future show that you want to do. But anyway, it sort of starts, my question starts with Cain and Abel, right?
Uh-huh.
And after Cain murdered Abel, when you're reading in the Bible, you see where Cain doesn't ask for forgiveness from God. And nevertheless, God shows mercy to Cain by putting a mark on him to keep other people from killing him. And I was watching a thing last night with R.C. Sproul, and R.C. was talking about how one of the most important things we could do as Christians is learn about the character of God, use the Bible to understand, try to understand the character of God. So anyway, I've never heard anybody talk about that aspect of the Cain and Abel murder situation, so I just thought I'd give that to you to talk about.
All right. Let me chew on that as a seed. So the concept would be that in the character of God, that even though there was not repentance and mercy asked for, he still was tender in his judgment or protective somehow in his judgment. Would that be the thought?
Well, yeah, he shows Cain mercy, right? I mean,
got
and
it.
Cain, I mean, look what Cain does when he's confronted with the murder. He just whines about it, and
right.
talks about, oh, poor me.
All right, so God extending mercy even when undeserved. Yes, definitely something to talk about at least at some point in some segment of a show. So thanks for the thought. And probably when I talk about forgiveness one of these days, do a whole show on that, this subject will come up. But thank you. All right, let's see. JC in Charlotte, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, I have a quick question about, I read the whole book of Esther, I'm proud to say, in one day.
Good for you.
But my question was, in the last chapter of Esther, it appears that after the people that were in the land who were not Jews saw what God did for the Jews, all of a sudden accepted or became Jews because of what they saw that God did for the Jews. So my question is, I guess, is can anyone become a Jew just by, I'm not sure what to say here, but...
tell you what, I got the question. I'm going to jump in just because we're short on time. Yeah, there was a great turning, certainly not everyone there, but there was a great turning of people that converted to Judaism or became part of the Jewish people. Historically, JC, the way that the rabbis have looked at this is that if someone really wants to follow the God of Israel and really wants to identify with the people, not just to get married or something like that or for some job position, because it's often difficult and brings hardship and opposition, then a man, a Gentile man, would have to be taught and instructed by a rabbi for a period of time. A woman taught and instructed the same way, and then upon a full evidence that they were sincere, the man would be circumcised, or there would be some symbolic act like circumcision, drawing of blood. There would be an immersion for man and woman, and they would obligate themselves to keep the commandments. That remains in place today, although depending on the strictness of the Judaism in question, some have lenient conversion, some have very strict. But as far as believers in Jesus, Paul's very clear on that in 1 Corinthians 7. There's no need for circumcision because being in Jesus is now the issue. So those who are circumcised shouldn't become uncircumcised. Those who are uncircumcised shouldn't become circumcised. Rather, we should keep the commandments that Jesus has given us. All right. Wish we had more time, but we're out of time. Interact with us on the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Don't forget, special resource offer on Revival and Jesus Revolution, 50% off of some of our best resources. They will bless you and stir you. Keep the fire burning.